And if you would turn with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Had the joy of being off last Lord's Day, so that means we'll have enough content to fill up two sermons today. But in Revelation 2, today we come to Christ's third letter to the churches in Asia, this letter to the church in Pergamum. This could be titled the letter to the worldly church, or maybe the letter to the church that loved the world. John Newton is best known for his hymn, Amazing Grace. You know the words to Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton, his father, was a ship captain, and John Newton was destined to join in the family business. He did as a teenager, and at age 21, in the year 1746, he began working full-time on a slave ship called the Greyhound. This led to Africa, to the Caribbean, and then back to England, where the slaves were then dropped off, sold to the British people. Newton described himself at this time in his early 20s. He said that the best way to describe how he was, he said, I was a wild beast, always looking for new sins to enjoy. He said his language was so vile and offensive that even the sailors shuddered at his speech. At the age of 23, on the ship Greyhound, John Newton found a book called Imitations of Christ. On board the ship, he began to read it. Some of the teachings of Christ that he heard as a young boy from his mother came back to him. And in the midst of a storm at sea, Newton called out to God and was saved. He said of this time, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of these deep waters. But it wasn't easy for Newton. The next several years were a battle for holiness. Actually, even though he was a new Christian, he remained working in the slave trade on this slave ship for another 7 years. He came to Christ, but his life still very much resembled the world. This was the reality for the church at Pergamum. Lives were intertwined with pagan unbelievers. People who belonged to Christ, or at least belonged to the church, but their lives still looked very much like those of the world. At times it was difficult to tell who was a Christian and who was an unbeliever. This is such an important letter for us today, for you today, because it warns us of worldly living, of Christians who are too intertwined with the world. Each of these seven letters contains different stories of churches which are very much relevant for us, the church, today. And today Christ encourages you to not be of the world, but to remain faithful and steadfast, living a life set apart for Him. So let's, before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank You for this encouragement, for this warning that You give us today, Father. Help us, oh Lord, to receive Your truth, that we may live set apart lives, that we may not be worldly Christians, Lord, but we may represent You and be faithful to You, Father. Oh Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon us now. Lord, illuminate these words for us by Your Spirit, Father, and help us to be changed by Your holy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so we'll begin Revelation 2, verse 12. The words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Amen. May God add his blessing to his holy word. We see the outline there printed in your bulletin. We'll consider 4 points this morning, but I want to begin with a little history of the city of Pergamum. Pergamum at this time was the capital city of home to government employees and bureaucrats of the area. It was sort of the Washington, D.C., you could say, of its day. Sadly, Pergamum was a deeply pagan city. In the city, there was an altar to Zeus that stood on top of a hill. 1,000 look up to this altar of Zeus in worship. There was also a temple of worship dedicated to Bacchus, the god of wine, where people worshipped drunk in their services. There's also a temple to the god of medicine, where people seeking to be healed would lay down, and the priest, the pagan priest, would lay snakes all over the people, covering them so that they could be healed by this false god. Above all, the city was dedicated to the worship of Rome, just as every other city in this area was. They boasted a great temple of worship to Caesar, one of 2 temples to Caesar in this area. And you remember at this time, Caesar considered himself Lord and God and demanded allegiance from the people. And the people of Pergamum were very pleased and happy to bow down and worship Caesar. Now notice verse 13. Jesus says some striking things. And remember, each of these letters are the words of Christ himself in the revelations to John. But notice what Jesus says, some striking things about Pergamum. He says 2 things in verse where Satan's throne is. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, you dwell where Satan dwells. So as Christ describes Pergamum, the city at this time, he says, this is the devil's home turf. This is where Satan did his best work. His most loyal subjects lived in Pergamum. Right in the midst of this dark city where Satan dwelled, there was a lighthouse for Christ. There was a church, people who worshiped the living God. So let's see, what does Jesus have to say to these Christians who were living in the den of darkness? First, we see the good. Now, in each of these 7 letters, it's Christ's practice to begin with the good. And that is such a great lesson for us as Christians, to begin with the good that you can share. He first commends the church. But notice how Christ introduces himself to the church in verse 12. This introduction is meant to comfort these struggling Christians. Verse 12, Jesus says, to the angel, that is the minister of the church, these are the words. Christ is reminding the church, I have the words of eternal life. The two-edged sword speaks of the word of God. Jesus says, remember, my word is greater than the word of those around you. My word is greater than Caesar. My word is greater than all those powerful in Rome. Listen to the words of the sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Jesus begins by reminding the people, my word alone is true and eternal and powerful, infinitely more powerful than the words of man that surround you. So here's the good that Jesus says the church is doing. And remember, these are the words of life, the words of God. Take these words to heart, he says. Verse 13, the first good thing they're doing, verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. The name of Jesus Christ describes who he is. His name is I Am. This means his character, his person, his work, his mission, his message. all that Christ came to do, that he eternal God became man and came in the flesh so that he could seek and save the lost. He came to be the perfect sacrificial lamb, the savior of sinners. Christ says, hold fast to this reality. Hold fast to my work. He's saying, by holding fast to my name, I am commending you, church at Pergamum, for being a gospel-centered church. That you are exalting me in all that you do. That when you gather together on the Lord's Day, you are proclaiming my name boldly. You're praying that you hold fast to my name. He commends the church for this. And notice the language here, holding fast. What does it mean to hold fast? That is to seize with strength. You think of a game of tug of war. In tug of war, you grab on and hold with all of your strength and you do not let go. That's what it means to hold fast to Christ. Holding fast to the gospel message. Holding fast to the truth that Christ is the Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our only hope. Jesus says, keep on holding fast. But then also verse 13, he says, what else they are doing, this is also to be commended. Verse 13, they are not denying the faith. So verse 13 could read like this, they are not contradicting the faith. Meaning, their lifestyle matches up with what they say. Who they say they are is evidenced by the way that they live. They don't just profess the name of Christ. Or they don't just gather for worship on Sunday and then live like something else the rest of the week. No, they live like Christ. They're Christians 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Christ says, I commend you for this, for not denying the faith by the way that you live. Then look to verse 13 again. We're introduced to a former member of the church. Notice Antipas, verse 13, says, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, this would have meant something to the church at Pergamum. They remember Antipas. That's why Jesus mentions this name. But who is Antipas? To us, he's a nobody. This is the only time that his name appears in Scripture. There's nothing about him in church history. The world didn't remember Antipas. But notice this. Who remembers him? Jesus Christ. Christ knows this man by name. Jesus holds high the faithful witness of this dear Antipas. Jesus proclaims to the church at Pergamum, remember Antipas, my servant. The world doesn't think much of him, but his name is on the lips of the Savior. My dear Antipas, he was faithful even to the point of death. He did not give in or turn to the right or to the left. He remained on the straight and narrow, even though it cost him his life. So Christian, hold this in your heart, close to your heart. When you are holding fast to the gospel and you are living by faith, he sees this. He sees your faithful witness and he proclaims you by name. He knows your name. Antipas is significant to Christ because he was a faithful servant. His name on the list of the ordinary Christian life, doesn't it? Antipas was an ordinary Christian. Yes, he did something extraordinary at the end of his life, becoming a martyr for the faith. But here Christ is commending the entire church, all of those who are just doing two simple things, holding fast to the gospel message and living by faith. He's commending the church for their ordinary Christianity. They aren't doing anything extraordinary. They're just holding fast to the faith and living for Christ. Christ is commending people in the church like you and me, children and teenagers, moms and dads, the elderly, widows. He's commending the church, saying, continue doing these ordinary things. I'm afraid sometimes we think in order to please Christ, we have to do things perfectly, or we have to live an extraordinary Christian life. We have to write a book, or we have to speak in a way, or have crowds around us so that many people are saved. No, Christ says, look, these are ordinary Christian people just living out the faith. Jesus says, I am pleased with you. I commend you for this. I know you, he says. I see what you're doing. Just as Antipas was faithful, continue being faithful. Christian, Christ is pleased with your ordinary, faithful Christian life. But then second, we see the bad. It is not all good for the church at Pergamum. It seems that the majority of the church are being faithful, holding fast to the gospel. But notice Jesus says there are some who are not. Verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you. First, in verse 14, he says, some, not all, but some here hold to the teachings of Balaam. Now, who was Balaam? Well, the story of Balaam is found in the book of Numbers, and we won't go through the entire story this morning, but if you want to go back and read later, it's beginning in Numbers chapter 22, but let me give you the short version of Balaam's story today. In Numbers chapter 22, the Israelites were on the verge of entering the promised land, and they had wiped out several different countries and people groups. Balak was the king of Moab at this time. And Balaam, upon a sorcerer named Balaam, you could say a pagan prophet, Balaam, to come and pronounce curses upon the people of Israel. He thought, if Balaam can pronounce curses upon them, then Balaam, who knows how to predict the future, all of this will come to pass and will be saved from the Israelites. But in the story, God intervenes. Actually, God does not enable Balaam to pronounce curses. Every time Balaam goes to speak curses against Israel, God fills his mouth with blessing. Three different times, God fills Balaam's mouth with blessing. He opens his mouth to speak curses, but all that comes out are blessings for the people of Israel. King Balak, of course, was furious over these words of blessing, but we read in Numbers there, Balaam says to the king, I am only speaking the words that God gives me. He only spoke what God filled his mouth with. But as time went on, Balaam was overcome with greed and a desire. See, Balak promised Balaam a reward of much gold and silver if he pronounced these curses. So the desire for this reward overtook Balaam. So Balaam and Balak came up with another scheme. If they could not directly curse the people of God, they would find another way. And so what they did is they sent Moabite women to the Israelites, inviting the Israelite men to worship false gods, to sacrifice food to idols, to engage in all kinds of immorality. And the plan worked. The men of Israel were seduced and they fell into great sin. The Lord then judged Israel after this, and 25,000 Israelites were destroyed. So what happened with the story of Balaam is the men of Israel compromised. Notice verse 14 back in our passage. You see what's happening in the church in Pergamum. Verse 14, some of you hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Some in the church are compromising, just as the men of Israel did in Balaam's day. For some in the church at Pergamum, the pleasures of the world, fitting in with the world, joining in with the pagan worship practices and immorality of the world, all of the pressure, remember they're living in the den of Satan, constantly surrounded by these temptations to do wrong and live sinfully? Work temptations? If you want to scale the ladder at work and make more money, you've got to engage in these immoral practices and join in with the community. If you want to fit in with your neighbors, you need to worship Caesar. People in the church are living like Christians on Sunday, but then the other 6 days of the week, their ritual drunkenness, laying down on the ground and seeking to be healed by snakes from the pagan priests. The temptations of the world around them have become too much, and so they've compromised. And then notice verse 15. So also, Jesus says, you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are really cut from the same cloth as Balaam. Notice verse 15. They have their own teachings. The Nicolaitans have their own doctrines that they are filtering through the church, teaching people in the church their own doctrines. What was the Nicolaitan doctrine? It's basically the same as Balaam. It's okay to live a little bit. You don't need to be so uptight in the Christian life. You can dabble with some of the things of the Moabites, Balaam would have said. But here today, you can dabble in some of the things of Pergamum. It's okay to get drunk and visit the pagan temples. It's okay to lie and cheat and steal a little bit. You don't have to be so... Christians would say, we have liberty in Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the law. Christ has set us free. So go and live however you want. Two early church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, wrote this about the Nicolaitans. They said, the Nicolaitans live lives of unrestrained indulgence, abandoning themselves to pleasure, living like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Hear what they say, the Nicolaitans, they behave like animals, gratifying every desire and still claiming Christ. Remember the first of the seven letters that we read back in chapter 2, verse 6, to the Ephesian church? Remember Christ commended the Ephesian church. He said this, Revelation 2, 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus says he hates this. He hates those who give license to sin, those who say, you can be a Christian, but live however you want. This is the compromise of the church, living too much like. Does this describe you today? Are you compromising your faith? Perhaps blending in too much with the world. It's a time to think about your schedule, your finances, your words, your actions, your habits. Are these things different? Distinct, set apart from an unbeliever. Christ says they should be, they must be. You know, thinking about our context of Hartsville, it's a lot different than Pergamum, isn't it? I doubt that people would call our community the den of Satan. In fact, I learned this past week that Hartsville has almost 150 churches. There's almost a church on every single corner. Most of you passed by five or six or more churches on your way here this morning. Our context is very different. Spirituality is definitely accepted, if not valued. But we need to be alert, Christian, you need to be alert that the temptation remains the same. It's different. It's very different for us in our context, but the temptation remains the same to blend in with the world. The temptation for us is to blend in with a lukewarm spirituality, a lukewarm, casual Christianity. You could say a Christianity that is based on goodness rather than godliness. So what do we do? What do you do, Christian, to keep from blending us? Well, seek holiness. Seek to be set apart Seek wholehearted obedience to Christ. Jesus gives you the answer. He's already commended the church for what we are to do to live this set-apart life. Two things: we hold fast to the gospel, you cling to the gospel message, and you live by faith. Christ says, do these things, church, and you will be set apart. Then third, we see the response. Christ calls those in the church who are certainly compromising their faith, but he calls the whole church to respond. Notice a very clear message from Christ in verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. To repent is to turn in a new direction. Actually, listen to what our catechism says about repentance. I believe we'll study this in our evening fellowship tonight, the question on repentance from the catechism. But it says, what is repentance? Repentance is when a sinner, the depth of sin, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it unto God with full purpose, endeavoring after new obedience. You hear this? What is repentance? It's active. It requires a turning, endeavoring. It takes work to truly repent. I had a friend years ago who was struggling with alcohol addiction. He struggled for many months, actually a few years, and he kept returning to his drink of choice. We came to find out that he was hiding bottles around his property in different places. And though he was telling people in the church what he was doing and how he was trying to get clean from this addiction, he still had places around where he was allowing himself to fall back into sin. He needed a real plan, a good plan. He needed help. He needed those who could surround him. He needed those who he could be accountable to. See, if there is no plan for repentance, you will fail. There must be a foolproof plan. How many times, Christian, have you sought to repent of a sin, or maybe you've confessed a sin before the Lord without repentance? Because repentance means change. Repentance means turning away and walking very clearly to the church. What is needed if you are living too much like the world? If you are compromising your faith, what is needed? He says, you must repent. You must turn and walk in a new direction. New habits, new life. It requires a plan. You need to seek the help of the elders. You need prayer. If this is your life, and you're ascribing to these teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, you need to repent. Here Christ is saying, put off worldliness. Throw it off. Get it out of your life. That means cut out what you need to. Root out whatever sin there is. Call on the church to help. Put off this worldliness and put on what Christ has already said. Put on holding fast to the gospel and living by faith. So what about you, Christian? What is it that you need to put off? What do you need to turn away from in your life? What needs to be cut out, rooted out? How can you truly repent of worldliness and walk with the Lord? Is there media that needs to be cut out? Social media? Applications on your phone? Is there a sinful habit like gossip? Make a plan for repentance. And then notice verse 16. See how serious Christ takes repentance. Verse 16, he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ says, those who refuse to repent, they will be judged. I am coming, and I will judge with the sword of my mouth, meaning the word of God that stands forever, that is the ultimate authority over all men. Now, I have to clarify, I have had over the years some dear, sweet Christians who have come to me and asked a question like, if I commit a sin, and do not repent of that sin, and then I go to sleep and say I die in my sleep, does that mean Christ is coming to war against me because I haven't repented of that one single sin? No, certainly not. Christ here is speaking of a person who lives in constant sin. This is a person with a heart of stone. Someone who has never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. A person who has never confessed their sin to Christ and repented of it. This is not the dear sweet Christian who has a tent. If this describes you, the one with a heart of stone, the call from Christ is clear. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. These sins of claiming Christ but living like the world. Receive Jesus Christ and his salvation. Then finally, fourth, we see the promise. The promise to the church. Notice verse 17. To the one who conquers, Jesus says, there is a promise, a twofold promise. Actually, the word conquer here is, in the Greek language, this is the word Nike. Nike, a familiar word, meaning victory, conquest, overcoming, winning. So you think of the word Nike, Jesus says to the one who conquers, to the one who is victorious, comes the spoils. Here are the promises for those who win the prize. Here the victor is not prideful. The one who conquers is not the most skilled. The one who conquers is not the best athlete. No, Jesus says the victor, the conqueror is the one who calls out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Remember the man who stood before Christ and beat his chest? He couldn't even look up to heaven. He cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the conqueror, Jesus says. The one who hardens his heart, the one who remains in sin, that is the one who is not victorious, that is the one who loses. But what are the promises for the conqueror? Notice first, verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, remember, manna was the bread of God, bread from heaven that God provided to his people in the wilderness. Exodus 16 tells us that God's people ate this bread for 40 years. Actually, manna is a funny word. If you look at the meaning of the word, it literally means whatness or what is it? In Exodus 16, the Israelites came out in the morning and they saw this flaky substance on the ground and they said, what is it? They didn't know how to describe it or where it came from. The manna was God's hidden provision for his people. And God delivered this morning by morning, just enough for every day for 40 years. So the hidden manna for you, Christian, it's not literal bread. It's spiritual provision. It's the mercies of Christ that are new each and every morning. Enough mercy for each day. And listen to Exodus 16, 14. Here's what the Lord said to the Israelites. At bread, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He says, when you eat this manna, you will know that the provision has come from me. You will know that I am the Lord your God. You belong to me. I love you. I provide for you. I care for you. Christian, where will you get the strength to resist the world? To resist compromise, to remain faithful to the Lord. God says, I will provide enough for you. I will give you this manna, this hidden manna. You won't know when it's going to come, at what time or in what way, but I will provide for you enough, day in and day out, until the very end. And we pray, give us this day our daily bread. This takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? We have our physical bread, but then we have the bread of life, Jesus Christ, sustains us. And then there's a second promise to those who conquer. Verse 17, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Pastor Doug Kelly says this, the white stones are referred to. When the high priest entered the holy place, the holy of holies, he wore a breastplate with 12 stones, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel. But now see what Christ is saying to you. He says, I will add your white stone to the breastplate. And it's no longer the high priest who enters the holy place. Jesus Christ has entered the holy place once and for all, and he carries your white stone before the Father. He carries the white stone before the Father as he enters the holy place and pleads for you, as he intercedes for you. Doug Kelly says, every time Jesus is before the Father, you are there. And notice finally, Jesus says, no one knows the name except the one who receives it. Christian, to the one who conquers, to the one who repents, for you who humble yourself before the Lord, you see there is a sweet personal intimacy. Jesus Christ ministers to each one individual when you need it. He draws you in with a personal fellowship, and I know you have experienced that if you have walked with Christ. He ministers to each one personally. Christian, this is the antidote for worldliness, temptation to sin. It's a sweet, rich fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he daily gives you this hidden manna, this provision. He goes before the Lord with your name written on this white stone, and he ministers to you and pours out himself in a personal way. Christian, hold fast to the name of Christ by faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for your word. We praise you, Lord, for your grace to each one of us. Oh, Father, help us to be people that are repentant before you, Lord, ever turning from our sin to walk in godliness, holding fast to you by faith. And we pray for your strength in Christ's name. Amen.